So today we're going to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're in a passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4 where that's the subject matter, and we're going to tie it all together. We've been talking about our walk and how we live out what we believe in such a way that shows the world around us that we really believe what we say we believe, and that we are really trying to be light to the world and the salt of the earth. And truth be told, our views on the second coming have a tremendous impact on that. That's a fascinating subject, isn't it? The second coming. I mean, and I can already tell that some of you sat up on the edge of your seats and your ears are a little bit more open than they were a few minutes ago. And then some of you, your eyes have glazed over and they've rolled back in your heads and drool is coming out of the right side of your mouth. The truth of the matter is people go to extremes on that, don't they? And as fascinating as it is, sometimes we fall into the extreme of trying to interpret the Bible with the newspaper, right? And every new headline and every natural disaster and every rumor of war and all of those things, we find some credit in Scripture. All of those things bring more excitement and more fear. And so we're constantly living on the edge of our seats. And it's an extreme position to interpret the Scriptures with the newspaper. Here's the thing, and I want you to get me on this. Listen. The Word of God, the Bible that you have in your hands, is settled forever in heaven. Amen? The newspaper will be different tomorrow. You understand? So let's interpret what's going on in our world through the lens of Scripture rather than vice versa. Amen? That's all I'm going to say about that. The other extreme is maybe applicable for those of you who are nodding off on me already, and that is that we live like it doesn't really matter. Maybe more of us fall into that category than we realize. We live like there's no connection to the second coming with our Christian life, and it really shouldn't impact the way that we live. And we couch it in words that sound like we're being faithful, like we believe it's just going to pan out. And look, I've said that myself in jest. It's okay, it's all going to work out, and there's truth in that. It is all going to work out, and it's going to happen exactly the way that God said it would happen. But far be it from us to act like it doesn't matter. Agreed? And I worry that when I've said things like that in the past, that what I've really been saying and revealing about my own heart is that I don't have the time and the energy to put into it, and so I'm just going to set it on the shelf and go on about my business. And the truth of the matter is, when we come to this passage of Scripture, we find Paul addressing some of the same issues in the lives of the Thessalonians. They had some questions about the return of Christ, much of that centered around the rapture and what would happen to their loved ones who have gone on in death. And by the way, that's a big question, isn't it? It's one that's gnawing at us every time we stand at the graveside of a loved one. And the truth of the matter is, if we were to just take a moment and look around, there are a lot of people that aren't here anymore that have gone on in death, several this summer. And you know, the truth of the matter is, when we stand at their graveside and the pastor's conducting the funeral and we're weeping together, that's one of the questions in our mind. Is this really the end? I mean, we know what the Bible says, and we've tried to live faithfully to what the Scriptures teach us, but the fact of the matter is I haven't been there and neither have you. The only person that has died and come back to life, never to die again, is Jesus Christ. And his testimony is true. And so that question that is gnawing at us, is this the end, breeds another question: will we ever see our loved ones again? And the fact of the matter is, I think that's one of the things that was plaguing the Thessalonian church, is that they had been suffering under persecution from the Roman Empire simply because they had chosen Jesus Christ, and we can kind of put the context together, and we come to the conclusion that some of them may have even died because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and the church was concerned about that. And not to mention they had all of these different ideas, and not unlike what we've got going on today, all of these different philosophies and opinions surfacing and influencing them. And so they had taken this idea that the rapture had already happened and gone to seed on it, that they had missed it somehow, and that they were stuck in limbo and that they would never see their loved ones again. their brothers and sisters who had died, as we see in the passage, who are asleep in Jesus. Now, Paul addresses this concern. He speaks directly to it in this passage, and I love how he does it. Before we even read it, let me point this out to you. He never gets bogged down in the details of when it's going to happen and what it's going to look like. He simply presents it as a means of encouragement and edification to build them up and strengthen them in their faith. And by the way, I'd like to take this opportunity to make a point. The other two passages of Scripture in the New Testament that speak directly about the rapture, the second coming of Christ, do the same thing. They never take the approach that they're going to spell it all out. X plus Y equals Z, and this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, this is going to happen. It's not that we're kept in the dark either, but the point is edification. The point is truth informs us in the midst of difficult circumstances and gives us the strength to go on. And the simple fact that Jesus is coming again gives us the strength to go on. Amen? And I know that may seem a little foreign maybe to us in this first world of ours, where our problems are, oh, I forgot to take the trash out to the curb on Friday. I missed trash day. We're not really worried about where our next meal is coming from or whether or not we can meet together as a body of believers legally under the threat of our own lives. Are you with me on that? But the same thing is true. Listen to me. The doctor calls and you have cancer. You lose your job. A relationship disintegrates. It really doesn't matter the difficulties that we face, not to minimize them or marginalize them. The point of this passage and others like it is that we can keep going through the midst of them because Jesus is coming. Amen? And that's really where the Scripture, this truth informs us and gives us strength. And so let's do this before I get too carried away. Let's read the passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's a familiar passage to you. We're going to read down through chapter 5 and verse 11. The Bible says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That's a biblical language for death. And it implies something to us as believers. That when we die in the Lord, it is temporary. It is not the end. It is not all that unlike sleep, where we will awake in the morning when the sun rises. And that's exactly the truth for believers in Jesus. We may die. Our life string may be cut in death. We may find our bodies in the grave, our souls being absent from our body, present with the Lord, only to be reunited when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what this passage is talking about. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, it's talking about the rapture. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so the whole point of this passage is not so that we can check the boxes and figure everything out concerning the rapture. The point is that we encourage one another with these words. Hang in there. Jesus is coming. Can I get a witness? Hang on. Jesus is coming. Chapter 5. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And Jesus himself said the same thing. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Isn't that what he said? That it will come like a thief in the night. Well, people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And so Jesus himself likened it unto the days of Noah, and even the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where people were just going about life. marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, partying, having a good time. Things are like they've always been, and they're going to be exactly the same throughout time. And then just like that, the floods came and swept them all away. That's what's implied by the thief in the night. That those of us who are going about our business acting like this is all there ever is and all there ever will be, we're not paying attention, it's going to be a thief in the night. It will be. It'll sneak up on you if you're not walking in the light that you've been given. Verse 4, but you, now he's directing his attention to the Thessalonians. Because remember, they had misunderstood and misapplied the doctrine of the rapture, the second coming. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now, I want you to listen to me for a minute. If we are walking with Christ, we don't know the day or the hour. Jesus himself said to his disciples, not even I know that. The Father has reserved that knowledge for himself. We may not know the day or the hour, but we will not be surprised by it. You understand what I'm saying? That we will look out at our world and we'll see an escalation of violence and rumors of war and all of these different things that sometimes we use to interpret the scriptures. We'll see what's going on in the world and we'll understand it through the eye of faith and see what's coming. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it's coming. Amen? You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. Again, the point is not so that we get everything, all of our ducks in a row. Doctrine is important. It informs us. But the intent is for encouragement and edification. We build one another up and encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth and it is life. Thank you for it. And as we bring ourselves to this passage of Scripture, Lord, help us to, by faith, accept it as your word for us today. And as we think about the second coming, Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be given to the extremes we've already talked about, that we would be so frantic and panicked about what's happening in our world. Lord, you want us to live by faith. And that means that we won't fall into the other extreme either and act like it doesn't matter, that there's no connection to our Christian life. The truth of the matter is it should change the way we live. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us faith this morning to live in light of your second coming, that we would hear the words of encouragement that the Apostle Paul gave through the Holy Spirit to the church of the Thessalonians, and that we ourselves would be encouraged. And perhaps more than anything, Lord, as we lift up the name of Jesus, I pray that you would be glorified. Lord, draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, I want to share with you two other passages of Scripture that also speak about this very event in the same manner, that they do so for the purpose of edification and building up. And listen to me. When we read about these things, it's never sterile. It's never calloused or unfeeling. You know, sometimes when we read about judgment, when we fast forward to the book of Revelation and we read about dragons and plagues and all of that kind of stuff, sometimes that seems calloused and unfeeling. But when the Scripture speaks to us as the church about the return of Christ, it is never sterile or unfeeling. As a matter of fact, it is a cherished truth that is intended to comfort us as we live out our faith. And so in John chapter 14, when Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Do you know what Jesus intent by telling his disciples, "And in his Father's house are many rooms"? And that he's going to die, and be buried, and on the third day rise again and ascend back to the Father, because he's going to prepare a place for you. That's great comfort, isn't it? And then if he's going to prepare a place for you, then he will come again and receive you to himself, take you to himself like a bridegroom and his bride. Amen. Take you to himself so that where he is, you may be also. Boy, that's good stuff, isn't it? And you know what that did for the disciples? The crucifixion was soon. I mean, this is the last time Jesus really has some teachable moments with his disciples. John 13, 14, 15, and then the high priestly prayer in chapter 16 and 17. You know, you have all this information kind of packed into one evening together. Jesus is going to die, as a matter of fact, if the timeline's right, tomorrow. And he's trying to help them wrap their minds around what's going to take place. And he tells them that he's going to die, he'll be buried, and he'll raise again. And by the way, when he rises and goes back to the Father, he's preparing a place for them so that they can be where he is. And I imagine that did a world of good for them, just like it should do a world of good for us. Amen? There's a second passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. I hear this a lot. I've preached on 1 Corinthians 15 many times at Easter, but listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 15 in verse 51. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And you know why that's the case? Because this mortality, this perishable body, cannot inherit eternal life. And so we shall all be changed with the sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so listen, we're not all going to die. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthians? But we will all be changed. And by the way, that's what he told the Thessalonians as well. Those of us who are alive and remain will not prevent those who are asleep in Jesus. Because when Jesus steps out with the trump of God and a cry of command, the dead in Christ will be raised, imperishable, immortal, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? That's all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And by the way, Paul will go on to say in verse 58 that that's the reason for perseverance. Listen to what he says in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, listen, hang on, Jesus is coming. You can put your foot in front of the other. You can. And I realize that it may not feel like it right now, that you may not think that you have the energy or the strength or the stamina or the faith to do what is required of you, but Jesus is coming. And you can do it because he's coming again. Amen? I'm telling you, this has a tremendous impact on our lives, and so you probably see where I'm going with this. This impacts the way that we live. It impacts the way that we show the gospel and live out the gospel to the world around us. And so I want to discuss some things with you, and I've already used up the majority of my time, so forgive me, please. But let's do this quickly. There are two pillars of truth contained in this passage. And those two pillars impact our lives in two ways, and then we're going to make two applications, all right? Are you tracking with me? Does that make sense? Two pillars, two impacts, two applications. Are you ready? Here are the first two pillars of truth that have to do with the second coming. And the first centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 and 14. Now let me be as frank as I possibly can. In this postmodern world of ours, where everything is interpreted as metaphor. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we have no gospel. If any part of it is missing, if Jesus really didn't die, if he just swooned and revived in the grave, then there is no resurrection, and then there is no ascension. If his body was stolen and he never did raise from the grave, all those different rumors that abounded in the first century during the onset of the church and continue to abound today, all of those misinterpretations and slights toward the gospel, any part of it is missing, it's not true. We have no gospel. And I would make the case to you that without it, we have no foundation for the second coming either. You listen to me. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, by the way, this passage says it several times that he died for you. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, if he wasn't buried and raised again the third day and ascended back to heaven, then he's not coming again. If any part of that is not true, then there is no second coming. And we can kind of fall back on what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 15 at the very beginning of the chapter. If Jesus isn't raised, then the dead are not raised, and we're still in our sins. And we are to be pitied above all because we think we have hope and we have none. But because it's true, then we can fall back on the sure foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because then we have hope for the second coming. Amen? Listen to me. Don't be duped by the world that we live in thinking that Christianity is okay for you because it works for you. Because it makes you feel better, because it helps you overcome your addiction or better your life. Can I make a point to you? You're a Christian because the gospel is true. Because Jesus saves. Amen? And as a matter of fact, that has been true from the time that Jesus preached the gospel until now. We are Christians, followers of Jesus, because the gospel is true. Not just because it works for us. Or because we either some perceived benefit in it. We are Christians because it's true. Listen, Jesus died for you. And I fear that if you've been in church any length of time at all, that you've heard that so often that the meaning somehow escapes you. Jesus died for you. The death that he died on the cross was your death to die. Only you and I would have died it eternally in hell. You following me? The blood that he shed, the death that he died was yours and mine to give. He was buried and rose again, and because those things are true, he is coming again. And that, as we're going to see in just a moment, that impacts our life in a great way. And the second pillar is the eternal purpose and plan of God to save us by faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that in chapter 5, specifically in verse 9. We kind of transition into that second passage of Scripture here. Two pillars. The first one contained in chapter 4, the second in chapter 5. There we find the eternal purpose and plan of Almighty God to save us by faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to me. God never intended to bring people into the kingdom through any other means than by faith in Jesus Christ. Even in Old Testament Israel, they kept faith. They were looking forward to what God was going to do through Jesus Christ. And by the way, all of those laws, dietary, sacrificial, Levitical, all of those laws and all of those prophecies all pointed them to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And they had faith that Messiah would come. God has never intended for anyone to enter the kingdom outside of faith in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. Amen? Amen? In this second passage of Scripture, in verse 9, we find a pivotal phrase that explains this to us. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We uncover something here about God's plan. There are some things that he has sovereignly decreed even before the foundations of the world. Did you know that? And that is why the Scripture says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That before God ever spoke and divided light from darkness, and before God ever spoke and formed man out of the ground, before God ever brought him to himself and entered into that covenant relationship with Adam in the garden, God purposed, because he knows all, that he would send Jesus Christ to die for the sins of mankind. That because he knew Adam would sin. And by the way, we see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman is a reference to Jesus Christ, that God had already planned what he would do. Now this is important, because if God decreed that beforehand, then salvation cannot be obtained through any other means. You can't be good enough. Listen, there's no self-righteousness in heaven. Our worth, our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Can't keep the rules and get there, right? And by the way, we live in a world where we think all roads lead to Rome, so to speak, and that it doesn't really matter if you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian or a Catholic or whatever, that we're all going to eventually find our way there, and that's not true. Not according to the Bible. That if God has decreed beforehand that people will obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, and there is no other way for us to get there than by faith in Jesus Christ. God determined that before he ever made the world. And that's something that we can fall back on, is it not? God decreed it beforehand. And listen, that also means something to us as we live out our lives right now. That judgment and wrath are not on the horizon for followers of Jesus. God has not destined us for wrath. Now that's good news, isn't it? Now for the Thessalonians, they thought they had missed the rapture. They thought they were stuck, and the only thing they had to look forward to was the end of days, judgment. So that's specific to them, but the fact of the matter is it also speaks to us. Wrath is not on the horizon if you're a follower of Jesus. If your life is hidden with Christ and God, praise him. Wrath does not loom on the horizon for you. Jesus bore that on the cross when he died for you. Amen? And that is such a comforting truth. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 25 and 34, that believers, followers of Jesus, will inherit the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. There are some things that God has decreed beforehand. That salvation can only be obtained through Jesus Christ. And those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God alone will inherit the kingdom that God has prepared for them. They will. God has decreed it beforehand. I sure thought I would get a witness on that too. I don't know, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's the place that I am in my own life right now. But this has been a great comfort to me this week. According to Ephesians 1 and 4, God has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And then in 2 Timothy 1 and 9, God the Father has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ before the ages began, from all eternity. God had a plan to save everyone who would believe in his son. Everyone who believes in his son before the foundation of the world. And those are two pillars of doctrine. And they inform us in our lives, especially concerning the second coming, because we fall back on the truth of the gospel and we fall back on God's plan unfolding in the world. Those two pillars affect our walk in two ways. Let me give them to you quickly. They affect how we grieve in death. We've talked about that already, verses 13 through 18 in chapter 4. If the gospel is true and Jesus is coming, then we should grieve differently. Right? As a matter of fact, that's exactly what's taught to us in the scripture, that there is a distinction between the way that we walk and the way that the world walks when we stand at the graveside of a loved one, when we bury our family members or our friends or our brothers and sisters. There is a distinction between the way that we live through those moments. If I could make the case for you this way, it's a window into our souls, and it allows a watching world to see if we really believe what we say we believe. Now listen, What is not being said to us in this passage of Scripture is that we should not grieve. That is not what the Bible is saying. As a matter of fact, sorrow is shared. We are told in the New Testament to weep with those who weep and to bear one another's burdens. And listen, it hurts. And sometimes that hurt never goes away. My dad will be gone 20 years soon. 20 years. I know some of you have lost loved ones a lot longer ago than that. But there are times when it is just as acute today as it was when it happened. It hurts, doesn't it? And sometimes we never stop grieving. We just grieve in different ways. But to be sure, listen to me, this passage is not prohibiting grief in the life of a believer. We are simply to grieve in hope. We don't grieve like other people if we are walking by faith in Christ Jesus. We grieve in hope. And can I make the point to you maybe negatively? Listen to what John MacArthur said. There is an awful and terrifying hopelessness, a finality for unbelievers when a loved one dies, a sorrow unmitigated by any hope of reunion. And it's true. We begin to see how important this doctrine is to us. As we live this life, we are informed by it, strengthened by it, encouraged by it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus helps us face death because he took the sting out of it. There is no power in the grave, and the devil has been defeated. Jesus has the keys. Now that means the only joy, the only thing that we have to look forward to is the joy of heaven and the triumph of his return. That death is another step in God unfolding his plan for us to be with him where he is. Now that's important for us. Amen? It also affects the way those two pillars of truth affect how we grieve in death, but also our fear for the future. And we're not talking about our future home in heaven here. We're talking about the future history of mankind. What's going to happen in the days leading up to the end of the world? Is the world just going to get hotter and hotter and hotter, and the polar ice cap's going to melt, and we're all going to die because there's no more land? Are we going to litter enough, and the landfill's going to fill up enough, and we're going to run out of space and food, and all of those different things, those fear tactics that are told to us by the world? Is that how the world's going to end? Is the world going to end because North Korea decides to launch a nuclear missile across the Atlantic Ocean and bomb Hawaii or California? And all of a sudden we're going to end up in this nuclear holocaust? Is that how the world's going to end? Not according to the scriptures. And sometimes when we get caught up in those fear tactics and fear-mongering, which is all designed to produce ratings, by the way, we lose sight in the fact that God's already planned out what's going to happen in the future. And that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the promise of his second coming tells us that God's already mapped that out. And that we can walk through whatever comes our way by faith. Concerning future history, some see it as cyclical. You know what I mean by cyclical? You've ever heard that history repeats itself? And it does to a certain degree, people, because human nature is the same. The common denominator is the fallen human nature. We have a tendency to repeat the mistakes of the past. Rarely do civilizations learn from the mistakes of previous civilizations. And so some people take history to be an endless cycle spiraling back through the same things over and over. Nothing's really ever accomplished. The same thing just happens again, different time, different place, different people, but same thing. There's also the naturalistic approach. Now, this is humanistic atheism, that there is no God, there is no plan, history is linear, it's not repeating back on itself, but nothing, again, is ever really accomplished, that there is no reason and no purpose. Now, that is humanistic atheism, okay? The Bible stands in stark contrast to those two views of human history, especially with regard to the future. The Bible relates to us that history is simply the unfolding of God's plan. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we look back with biblical hindsight, we see that in Old Testament Israel, that God had a plan. We see it in Christ's first advent, his birth in the manger, his life, his death, his resurrection. We know that God has a plan now. And as chaotic as this world may seem, God is sovereignly ruling in the affairs of man. We're not deists. We don't believe that God created and took his hands off the world and is sitting back with his arms folded watching what may happen. That God is actively intervening and ruling in the affairs of mankind. That he even uses our mistakes and our failings and our sins to bring about his good pleasure. Only a sovereign God could do that. But that's exactly what we see happening here, and that's the biblical view of human history. And we need to take that stance with regard to the future, that God's plan is unfolding. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said. God declared through him, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I act, and who can reverse it?" Now listen to me. There are some things that God decreed before the foundation of the world. That Jesus would die for you. That in his death he took your place on the cross. That he died and was buried and rose again to give you newness of life. God decreed that before the foundation of the world. And God decreed before the foundation of the world that everybody who put their faith in Jesus Christ would be saved. God decreed that. Can I tell you that God has already decreed that Jesus will come back? And while Revelation might be a mystery and an enigma, that God has determined what will happen and when it will happen, and nothing we do can thwart that. He has acted, and nobody can reverse it. Amen? No matter how intellectual we become, no matter how technologically advanced we become, nothing can thwart the plan of God. No matter how advanced we think we are, we are not like those who gather together at the Tower of Babel to make a name for ourselves. We will not attain to the heights of deity. There is one God, and he is in control. And we see that here. As history continues to unfold, there is one day that looms large on the horizon, and that is the day of the Lord. It is mentioned in this passage. It will be a day of deception and destruction, according to what is said in chapter 5. But let me remind you of something. We are not in darkness. We will not be overtaken by it or surprised by it if we are walking in the light we are given. And so have hope and be encouraged. Amen? Now, let's make two applications from what we said, and then I need to be done. All right? From everything we said, the two pillars, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God's eternal plan to save us by faith in Jesus, how that impacts our life as we grieve in death and over fear of the future, there are two applications that we can make. We've hinted at the first one already, and that is that the way we walk, the way we live, shapes our worldview. Now, let me explain. We say we believe the gospel. I know that many of you, without hesitation, would raise your hands as a testimony that you have trusted Christ by faith, that you believe the gospel implicitly, and because you believe the gospel implicitly, you are, by your own admission, born again. I would hope I would be the first one to raise my hand. We say we believe the gospel, but yet we respond to the world around us in the same way that unbelievers do. Not all the time. Sometimes, most of the time, when death comes, we are grieving just like an unbeliever would grieve. I've seen this. So have you. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Think about that for a moment. There is peace as we transition from one life to the next as believers in Jesus. But I've also seen the opposite. I've seen that fitful, restless, raging against the dying of the light. Haven't you? There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, I'm telling you, when we grieve as the world grieves, what is that saying about the gospel we say we believe? That we can trust Christ with our eternal soul, but we can't trust him in death? Or that we can trust life for the or Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but when the rubber meets the road, when this life transitions to the next, all of a sudden the mystery there overtakes us and we don't live by faith anymore? We find, and look, this rears its ugly head in the way we live our lives too. We find ourselves on the same fatalistic hamster wheel, living for and even dying for the same things the world dies for and lives for. That we're just running the same race. And can I tell you something? Listen to me. Our difficulties, our sufferings, our hardships become acute, intense in those moments, and they harden our hearts. I've seen it. I wonder if some of you aren't suffering from that right now. That we are wondering and even shaking our fist in the face of God, asking, why have you allowed these things to happen to me? Why is this world the way that it is? Why have I not been given better than I have received? But when the gospel breaks through, listen to me, when the gospel breaks through, our momentary and light troubles are achieving for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. The glory God has prepared far outweighs any trouble in this life. Now, that's not an insult. The scripture does not intend to minimize what you're going through. But the fact of the matter is, if we could rise above it and get a high-level view of it, even an eternal view of it, it would be seen as momentary and light. Not that it doesn't hurt, but it's temporary. And so we are able to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. So the way we walk shapes our worldview. And then finally, we die like we live. We've hinted at that thus far. We die like we live. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. I've tried to reason with people about this, and I've even reasoned within myself about this too. With self-sufficiency and kind of an Old West-style bravado, think that we can live our life any way we please. Sow wild oats, and on our deathbed we can call a priest, be absolved of all of our misdeeds, and enter into eternity at peace. Isn't that what we see in the movies? And that affects our thinking. The culture that we live that tells us to sow our wild oats and live any way we please. There is no consequence. And by the way, that really is the sum total of humanistic atheism. That linear view of history. Naturalism. Is that there is no consequence. There is only fatalism. There is no free will, no choice. Whatever will be, will be. And so you might as well spend your life on your own pleasure. In this Old West-style bravado, we think we can puff our chest out and in the pride of life live any way we please. And listen, and then repent on our deathbed, that we can be the thief on the cross. And look, I get it. There are people that do that. I've seen it. There are people that do that. But you're rolling the dice if you're doing that. You're taking the chance that you're still going to have your cognitive abilities on your deathbed. And that is if death doesn't come suddenly. And you don't have a widowmaker kind of heart attack and just go out like a light, or that somehow you're going to make it through another day, or you're rolling the dice thinking that Christ may not return like a thief in the night. And I can assure you, listen to me, death and peradventure Christ returns, if we're living our lives any way we please, just like the world around us, it will overtake you like a thief. It will sneak up on you. And all of that is to say this: if you live by faith, then you die in faith. But if you live a rebellious, stubborn life, destruction comes suddenly, and you die the way you live. Now, we're challenged by this, I think. I think we're challenged by the second coming. Knowing that Jesus is coming challenges us in the way that we live our lives. Now, I want you to think about something with me, because I'm out of time, and we need to wrap this up. I want you to just look inwardly for a moment. The message is through. It's time to respond, so just hang out and think this through with me. I want you to think about the glorious truth that God has not destined followers of Jesus for wrath. Faith in Jesus results in your salvation. Think about that for a minute. And those of you who have put your faith in Jesus can resound in a similar testimony. But some of you, perhaps you need to respond by choosing Christ today and by faith making him Lord of your life. You know how you need to respond to the notion that Christ is coming again? You need to repent and you need to believe the gospel. You need to repent of your unbelief and trust Christ by faith in him alone to save you of your sin. Some of you might need to respond that way. But maybe you're like me, and the Holy Spirit is dealing with your worldview, the way that you see what's happening in our world, the way that you're living your life, that you're on the hamster wheel, living for and dying for the same things that an unregenerate, unbelieving world is living for and dying for. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, that needs to change. That needs to be repented of too and laid down and forsaken. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Amen. Bow with me in prayer.